We are going to spend the rest of our summer on looking at the Psalms, and really starting in Psalm 1 and walking through probably through Psalm 11 each week, taking up a psalm, meditating on it, and discovering what God has to say to us and as he reveals himself and how we are to live in light of this this amazing book of prayers and songs. So that's what we're going to do until through the month of August. So the Psalms, and by way of like an introduction to the series and to the Psalms, I know many of you are familiar with the Psalms, but the Psalms really are this remarkable book of poetry and prayer and song that tell the epic deeds of a living God. They celebrate God's faithfulness in the past, and they point to this future hope, and they give us a language for every circumstance and every emotion that we could possibly experience. The reformer Martin Luther once called the Psalms the mini Bible, because it's all there. Everything's there in the Psalms. This is why Israel in the Old Testament and the church throughout her history have seen the Psalms as crucial to understanding our life with God. And so, in one sense, the Psalms act like putting on a pair of glasses. Glasses bring the world into sharper focus, and that's what the Psalms do. The Psalms help us see clearly. They help us see the world in which God governs and which he acts. The Psalms speak of nations and rulers, of the righteous and the wicked, of sorrow and of joy. And they give us insight into the world we're living in, and it teaches us how we are to respond with faith and with wisdom. So the Psalms act like a pair of glasses. They also act like a mirror. The Psalms are a mirror to us. They don't just show us the world around us, they show us ourselves. They give voice to the full range of human emotion, joy and anger, grief and delight, fear and hope. So if you want to understand yourself more deeply, then you need to get to know the Psalms. If you want to know what's stirring in your heart, the Psalms are your faithful companion and guide. So they're like glasses, they're like a mirror, but the Psalms also are like a telescope. This is where my metaphor falls apart really quickly, but just bear with me here for a second. It might work. The Psalms act as a telescope. Think about what a telescope does. It helps you see something that is very real, but also something that is pretty distant. Something you've never seen clearly you can't see clearly with the naked eye. It takes what looks small and far away and it draws it near. Brings it into focus. Therefore, it kind of reorients your perspective. And that's exactly what the Psalms do. They lift our eyes beyond the chaos of the present moment, beyond the noise and the headlines and the scrolling urgency of our time. We're constantly told that this is the most important moment in history. This is the most defining crisis. This deserves all of our attention, whatever this is. Whatever day it is, whatever week, whatever moment in time, it's always this is the most important thing you could possibly see or give your attention to. And the Psalms tell us something different. The Psalms gently, persistently call us to look beyond, to look higher. They remind us that there is a larger story unfolding, that God is at work even when we can't see very clearly what is happening. And ultimately, the Psalms, acting as a telescope, draw our eyes to Jesus. They bring him into view, not as a distant hope, but as a center of our faith and the fulfillment of all God's promises, as a present reality in our lives. See, the Psalms just don't help us long for Christ. They help us recognize him. They prepare us to understand who he is and what he's doing in our lives. I mean, Jesus himself used the Psalms like this again and again throughout his ministry, even and especially on the cross. Jesus turned to the Psalms. That's why he's quoting Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Psalms were the language of his trust, of his pain, of his mission. This is the book he quoted more than any other during his ministry. So when we read the Psalms, we're not just reading about Jesus, we're reading with Jesus. We pray with him, we sing with him. And he has walked this path that he's inviting us on before. He's walking before us. He's prayed these prayers before us, and he is the one the Psalms are always pointing towards. So the Psalms are our telescope. They draw our vision outward and upward. They give us hope, not a vague and abstract hope, but a hope anchored in a real person who's walked with us, who suffered for us, and now reigns in glory. So whether you've been a Christian your entire life and you're very, very familiar with the Psalms, or whether you're here and you're exploring the claims of Christianity, the Psalms are always a great place to give your attention. And that's why we're going to spend these last few weeks of the summer in these Psalms. And my hope is that we'll make it our practice throughout the summer to meditate on these Psalms each and every week. And we would do it throughout the week together to see what they have to say to us. So this morning we're going to begin by looking at the Psalm 1, where the Psalms begin. So let's give our attention to God's Word. This is Psalm, the first Psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you and praise you that in the midst of the uncertainty of our world and our lives and all that is going on, both internally and externally, Lord, you have given us your word and you've given us your Psalms to pray, to sing, to meditate upon. And I pray, God, that now as we turn our attention to Psalm 1, that you would help us to see clearly and deeply who you are and how you're at work in our lives, in our world. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus. We pray all this in his mighty name. Amen. Okay, so I haven't always done this, but in recent years, I've changed my reading habits where I've begun to read and spend a lot more time in the introduction or the preface to a book. And then I skip to the end and then I read the conclusion. Now, I don't do this with fiction because I'm not a monster, not a sociopath. I'm talking about nonfiction and theological books and books on culture. Because if you spend a lot of time in the preface, if you really understand what the author is trying to get at and to say, it'll help you understand the rest of the book. And then if you get to the end, they usually will recap what they were trying to say and the points they were trying to make. And then it helps you make sense of the middle of it and what's driving the arguments of the book. Well, Psalm 1, and as we'll see next week, Psalm 2, really act as an introduction to the entirety of the Psalms. It's here in Psalm 1 and then in Psalm 2 that we get a glimpse of what is in store for us as we take up the Psalms. Okay, so Psalm 1 does that by giving us an introduction, an invitation, and a promise. So first, the introduction. On the surface, Psalm 1 is acting as the pair of glasses I was just talking about, by which we can see the world. And it seems like it's saying, okay, there's two types of people in this world. There's the righteous and there's the wicked. And immediately you start reading that and meditating upon it. You go, okay, which one am I? Which one are you? Are we the righteous or are we the wicked? But what happens there, and what's really, I think, the psalmist is doing is inviting us into something actually much deeper than that. Because the reality is that all of us, naturally, when we are left to ourselves, walk in the counsel of the wicked. We all stand in the way of sinners, and we sit in the seat of scoffers. That's what our confession of sin was based on this morning. Because our ear is naturally bent away from God's voice and towards all the other voices that are out there in our world. The voices that say this world is all there is, that there is no sense in hoping for anything more. The voices that say you are your own and you can define yourself any way that you like and any way that you please. It's our own voice or the voices of our culture that are always ringing in our ears. But see, Psalm 1 is a doorway into the rest of the Psalms. And it shows us the person you will become if you take this journey through the Psalms. If you take this invitation to let the Psalms guide you, if you let them teach you to give every part of yourself to God, what the psalmist is saying is this is who you're going to become. And so here Psalm 1 tells us what you can expect on this journey. It's the first word of the psalm, blessed. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman. Blessed is the person. Here's what or who you will become if you give yourself to the Psalms. And really those first words, blessed is the man, are a declaration that there actually is blessedness. There is peace, wholeness, happiness, and joy to be found in our lives and in our world. Now, if you think about it for a second, that's a very bold way to start a journey. There's no qualifications there. There's no sense of irony. There's no sense of sarcasm. Just saying blessed. There's blessedness to be found. Do you see how different that is from our culture? We are bombarded with the idea that if blessedness can be found, if it can be found, you must look a certain way. You must have a certain job. You must find the right, perfect person to go on this journey with you. And whatever blessing looks like, whatever happiness is, submission to authority certainly is not involved. Freedom of self is the way to happiness and to blessedness. That is the key. But Psalm 1 declares a different way, a different path to be taken to find what we are looking for. Psalm 1 says to find life and to find meaning and wholeness. There's another choice than the status quo, that what our world and our culture tells us is the way to happiness. What this psalm declares is that God, the one who made us in his own image, has come to renew that image and to make it whole again. And he's blazing a path for us that leads to blessing. So right away, the very first word of the whole book ought to pique our interest, blessed. The word will show up again at the very end of Psalm 2, which is kind of the clue to us, as we'll see next week, that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 really are very closely linked together and act together as an introduction to the book. So Psalm 1 introduces us to another way of life, another way towards blessedness. But then it also offers us this invitation. Listen again to verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Each Sunday when I'm up here, you might notice that at the end of the scripture reading, I say this is the word of the Lord. It's given to us. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Some traditions will, after the reading of the scripture, will say the word of the Lord, and the congregation responds, "Thanks be to God." And we say that not simply just sort of out of ceremony. It's actually a confession. It's a confession we take up each and every week. We proclaim that God has spoken and that this speech is not only true, but it's good. And not only good, but it's actually deeply personal. See, Psalm 1 invites us to delight in that voice, to hear it, to trust it, and to make it central to our lives. Now, of course, we know that the Psalms and every other book of the Bible were written in a specific time for a specific people, in particular circumstances. But also, we understand, and in many ways, that their questions and their struggles are not that different than our own. I mean, the original audience sang these Psalms in times of tremendous upheaval, tremendous turmoil, global political turmoil, and facing their own doubts about who God was, wondering if God would really keep his promises to restore the world, wondering, just like we all do, whether he could be trusted. And they asked many of the same questions we ask today. We just happen to ask them, you know, scrolling on our phones all the time. But we're basically asking the same questions. So what we find here is not simply an ancient text. We have a living invitation to hear the voice of the living God speaking into our moment. The psalmist is inviting us to experience God not as a distant force who merely sets things in motion, but to see God as personally present, as the one who speaks to us through his word. And when God speaks, it is not just information, it's an invitation to relationship. That is what we're encountering in the Psalms, a God who addresses us, who speaks to us, and calls us to respond with our whole selves. This is what verse 2 means when it says, on his law he meditates day and night. See, this is an invitation not only to listen, but to meditate, to ruminate, to linger, to chew on God's words, to turn them over in our hearts, whatever the situation might be, whatever the emotion. This is the posture of attentiveness and honest engagement. So when the psalmist speaks of the law of the Lord, he's not only referring to the 613 commandments that are found in the Old Testament, he means the whole counsel of God's revealed word, right? The entire story of God's creation, of his deliverance, of his covenants, of his promises. So to delight in God's law is to rejoice in the story of Abraham and the Exodus and the giving of the land and the return from the exile, all of it. It's to let God's speech tell us who we are and also whose we are. And as we have even more reason to delight than the psalmist did, because Jesus said that every part of the Old Testament was pointing to him. Every commandment, every story, every prayer, every genealogy, they were all pointing to him. So to meditate on Scripture is not just to read a book. It is to encounter the living Christ. And in encountering Christ, we remember who we are, not just readers of God's words, but the objects of God's delight. Even the most beautiful things in all of creation, sunsets, mountains, the oceans, God calls them good. But only you does he call beloved. Only you did Jesus come to rescue and to die for. So to delight in the law of God is delighting in the one who first delights in us. So Psalm 1 does not just suggest that there's no truth or beauty outside of Scripture, but it does say that if you want to live wisely, if you want to become truly human, then Scripture must be the lens through which you see everything else. And again, this world is full of voices and scripts. Our parents' expectations, the promises of consumerism, the stories of expressive individualism, political ideologies. We're all living by some script each and every day of our lives. And Psalm 1 says, make this your script. Make this your script. Let God's word be the architect of your thoughts, the guide for your emotions, and the foundation for your identity. One of the things that we are inundated with in the modern ages, good modern people, is any day you wake up, likely your email inbox is already filled with some sort of news headline, stuff that happened over the night, or podcasts that are launched at 5 a.m. to kind of get you started on your day, and you're invited to listen to them to find out, okay, what happened while you slept, and get your day started on the right way. I subscribe to so many of these. In fact, there's a podcast that literally is Start Here, and it's a news headline podcast, and it drops at 5 in the morning, and it's like, Start Here, this is what you need to hear to get your day going. And what Psalm 1 is saying is, no, start here. Start here with the Psalms. Start here and end here with the Psalms. These are the words that give life. And the great news about all of this is that the Psalms don't ask you to clean yourself up before you come to the Psalms. They don't say, fix your theology, fix your emotions, and then you can meditate. No, the Psalms meet you right where you are. The reformer John Calvin once wrote about the Psalms. By the way, if you're playing sermon bingo, I've named Martin Luther, and now I'm quoting John Calvin in the same sermon, for whatever that's worth. Calvin says on the Psalms, there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has drawn to life all the griefs, all the sorrows, all the fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. See, that's why meditating day and night is not a burden on the Psalms. It's a delight. Because it means you don't have to hide. You don't have to wait until you're in the right place spiritually. You don't have to pretend. The Psalms are for real people with real emotions because the God who speaks to them is present to you in your real life. That's why reading the Psalms is meditating on them is the delight. And this is vital because often the reason we feel like we're beginners with God and always kind of starting over isn't just because we don't know him. It's because we also don't know ourselves. We are so oftentimes a mystery unto ourselves. We haven't learned how to handle our fears and our disappointments and our anger or our shame. And so these things tend to overwhelm us. But as you enter the Psalms, as you hear God's voice and bring your full self before him, you will not only learn who he is, but you'll begin to discover who you are. What it means to be made in God's image, to be human, to be broken and yet beloved. And this is why, as a church, we center so much of our life around studying and meditating and ultimately delighting in God's Word, because this invitation to listen and to meditate, to be shaped, is not just for individuals, it's for us as a community. The Psalms were written to be sung and prayed and lived together. In fact, verse 5 speaks of the congregation of the righteous. That is not a collection of perfect people. That is a people who know their need for mercy, a people who are learning side by side how to hear God's voice and then to live in light of it. And this is one of my deepest hopes for us as Church of the Redeemer, is that in every ministry, in every one of us, from our youngest to our oldest, we would be marked as those who listen, who learn to delight in the fact that God, that our God has spoken, and that we would be a people whose lives are being shaped not by the noise of the world or by the pull of every moment, but the voice of the living God revealed to us in His Word, centered in Christ and spoken through the Psalms. That's the invitation that is before us as we start this journey through the Psalms. So there's an introduction, there's an invitation, and lastly, there's a promise. Verse 3, He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that He does, He prospers. Now, I get it. The idea of being like a tree is probably not the most excited or enlightened vision of yourself. You can become like a tree. Trees don't move. They're not flashy. They're ordinary. You've probably never gone for a hike in the woods looking at a tree and thought, you know what? I want to be like that tree. That tree's awesome. I want to be more like that. Especially when you're surrounded by hundreds of them. Some are sick. Some are dead. I've learned this week in Atlanta that trees fall a lot, and they fall on power lines. They knock your power out. I'm frustrated by that tree. But that's how trees go. So many, there's trees everywhere, and a lot of them are sick and don't have a lot of deep roots. But imagine if you weren't in a forest. Imagine if you were in a desert. Because that's really where this imagery is setting. Because that's the world of the Psalms. Not in the forests of Georgia, but the dry, arid landscape of the ancient Middle East. Remember, life in the desert is fragile. It is harsh. It is unrelenting. Water is rare, and shade is a gift. So now picture a tall, vibrant tree standing alone in the wilderness. Its roots planted deeply in a hidden stream, its leaves green, its fruit nourishing others. See, that kind of tree would stand out. That kind of tree would save your life. And that's the promise of Psalm 1. If you walk this path, if you listen to God's voice, delight in His Word, and meditate on it day and night, you won't be left brittle and dry, tossed around like chaff in the wind. You'll become rooted and nourished and fruitful, receiving life and offering yourself and life to others. And this psalm isn't just tossing out a clever agricultural metaphor. This is deeply biblical. The tree points back to the Garden of Eden, the place where God first planted trees, and from that tree, life was meant to flow out, like the four rivers flowed out from the Garden of Eden to give life to the world. And this imagery of the tree then also points forward to the very end of the Bible in Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit. And the leaves of the tree were there for the healing of the nations. So from Eden to Revelation, the tree is a sign of God's promise to make life flourish in places of death. And Psalm 1 says, that's who you are becoming. But notice where the psalm appears. Again, this is really important. This isn't the very end. This isn't Psalm 150. This is Psalm 1. It's here at the beginning, before your journey through joy and sorrow, before your enemies are named, before your failures are confessed. This is who God says you will become. Not if you perform well, not if you perfectly manage your emotions, not if you get it all right. God plants this promise at the door of the Psalms because He wants you to walk this path knowing that He is already at work. He is the one who takes fragile, rootless people and roots them in His life. He is the one who takes scattered chaff and makes them into oaks of righteousness, planted for His glory. So the invitation to meditate on God's word, to give the deepest parts of yourself to him, is not a precondition for the promise. It's a response to the God who is already rooting you, already forming you, already pouring his life into yours. And if you want to see how this plays out most clearly and beautifully, we look to Jesus as we look to all things. Because he lived this psalm. He didn't just delight in God's law, he embodied it. He didn't just meditate on God's word, he was word made flesh. And in his darkest hour, as we said earlier, hanging on the cross, it was the psalms that came to his lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was so deeply rooted in the psalms that they became his prayer in his moment of greatest pain. But I'm not just telling you that so that you will see that Jesus is a good example. He is. He's a great example. He is the example. But I'm telling you this because he is the reason this promise is true of you. He is the reason you can come honestly before God with all of your wounds and all of your failures and all of your fears and all of your brokenness and not be cast off. He is the reason you're not blown away like chaff. Because on the cross, he became the chaff. Jesus takes the judgment of Psalm 1, that Psalm 1 warns us about, so that you can become the tree that's planted in the promises of Psalm 1. See, ultimately and most beautifully, the blessed man in Psalm 1, the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, the one who delights in God's word, who prospers and gives life like a tree, that man is Jesus himself. He is the greater David. He is the truly righteous one. And he is the one the nations are now streaming toward. You see, you have to see that before Psalm 1 is about you, it's about Jesus. And then it's about you. And now we, those who belong to him, are invited to walk the same path. We are the congregation of the righteous that's referred to in verse 5. Not because we are righteous in ourselves, but because we have found our lives hidden in the righteous one, who is Jesus. So my encouragement to you for the rest of the summer, for the second half of our summer, is to take up these psalms, meditate on Psalm 1, meditate on Psalm 2, meditate on them day and night. Not to earn God's blessing, but because God's blessing has already been given to us in Jesus. Because Jesus has already gone before us. He's already rooted us, already planted us by streams of living water. This is the promise now that we cling to, that carries us in our life together as a church, today and all the days of our life. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that not only do you call us out of unrighteousness and out of the seat of scoffers, you call us into life with you. And you do it by your grace and mercy. You do it by giving us the righteous one who became chaff for us so that we might be rooted in the streams of your living water. God, I pray that in our life together, we would delight in your words. We would embody this psalm. Not just studying it, not just meditating on it, but finding joy and delight as we give our entire selves to you. And would we see and bear witness to the promises that are made here and into all the psalms, that as we discover who you are, we also discover who we are as well, those who are united to you by your grace and mercy in and through your Son, Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen.